All right. Good evening. Everybody hear me? This is working? All right. I'm going to get this out of my face then. Okay. Well, it's always an honor and a privilege to be in a pulpit. It's a great responsibility of a pastor as far as who he allows in the pulpit that God's called him to. And pastor's never heard me preach, so this is a, we'll see how this goes. It's also an honor to, or a privilege to me to be able to preach in a local church as a chaplain. Usually I'm preaching at chapels and all sorts of military services, and it's good to sort of be amongst in a Baptist church where I can really be a Baptist. And not that I never stopped being a Baptist, but it's just, there's more freedom here, I was at the chapel at the Marine Recruit Depot in San Diego, and I preached my message, which was talking about relationships to somewhere between 500 and 1,500 recruits. And I found out after I preached the sermon that the brand new commanding general was sitting in the back. And I had specified that in that, that homosexuality was a sin, because I was talking about godly relationships. So I thought, well, I'm either going to be fired or something. So, and I just happened to run into the commanding general. I was going into a building as him and his staff were coming out of a building. And he recognized me and said, chaplain. He didn't say good job, chaplain, or anything, but he said chaplain, and he kept on going. So I thought that was a good thing, because if not, I would have had, the senior chaplain would have called the other chaplain to call me, and I would have been in front of the chief of staff at attention, and been a different experience. All right, let me find my outline here so this message will go a little bit smoother or quicker. And while you're doing that, take your Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. Figure, a Sunday night while pastor's gone, congregation is, again, a little bit different than the audience I'm normally preaching to. I found as a chaplain over the years, I tend to have to keep my sermons very Christianity 101 level. I say the basics and introduces. So here, I think I can go a little bit deeper, maybe chew some meat, maybe not have to explain every little thing as I go along. First Kings chapter 19, we'll be starting in verse 1. And let's stand as we read the Word of God. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said to him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights into Horeb and the Mount of God. And he came thither into a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Japhat of Abel-Meholah, shall thou appoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Japhat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elisha passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said to him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. You can be seated. Longer passage. I'm not going to preach through every little bit of it, so or else we'd be here all night. Because I figure, again, it's a little bit more spiritually mature group. You know some of this. And I'm going to draw on just a particular thing. But a little bit about me first as a chaplain, because I found even people that have been in the Navy a long time don't really understand who a chaplain is or what we really do. I myself, I've been in the Navy 30 years, 16 as a chaplain. Other time I was prior enlisted and in the reserves. I'm endorsed by the Associated Gospel Churches. That's the same organization that endorsed Captain Duncan's son, and the AGC endorses ordained men from fundamental, conservative, Bible-believing churches that are not part of larger denominations to serve in the military, in the VA hospitals, Civil Air Patrol, prison institutions, all sorts of restricted access institutions. Not just anybody can just walk in there and minister and care for these people. They have requirements saying, okay, you've got to be approved by a recognized organization. The AGC is one of those sort of organizations. So they're the ones that approve of me that I can serve in the Navy as a chaplain. And as a chaplain, so therefore I serve representing the faith and doctrine of the Associated Gospel Churches and my sending church, which is Canyon Ridge Baptist Church in San Diego. So therefore, that gives me the ability to preach the gospel. To open up the Word of God and say, Thus saith the Lord, even if it goes against Navy doctrine, policy, the political winds of the ways. I can pray in Jesus' name. I've done that. And I'm still here, haven't been fired yet. and I counsel according to the Word of God. So I don't have to follow modern theory or what the best practices are. I can hear people talk to them. Again, I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm not a licensed therapist. I am a pastoral counselor. And I counsel with absolute confidentiality. So military chaplains, and this is what gets a lot of people, we are not mandatory reporters for anything. There's no asterisk, no ifs, no by the ways, no harm to self, harm to others, harm to kids, things we don't talk about in polite company. None of that requires me to report to any other authority. The only way I can share information I hear from somebody I'm counseling with is if I have their written explicit permission. You can tell the chain of command this, don't tell the chain of command all that. So I can go to the chain of command and say, Seaman Timmy says this. The chain of command asks about that. Seaman Timmy says this. You know. Now, in my chaplain career, I've never had any problems with my leadership trying to, you know, twist my arm or, yeah, we know, hint, hint, wink, wink, you know, you can't tell us, chaplain, but we really need to know. You know, they've supported confidentiality. They understand it. They see it's a valuable tool that in the military where everybody reports everything to everybody, somebody, there's the chaplain can be some that one person people can talk to regardless of faith and practice, and they can share whatever they want. And I will listen, and if they want my advice, I can tell them what thus saith the Lord. They don't always want that part, you know, but I'm there to take care of them. So that's what some chaplains do. So we represent the faith. We counsel according to our faith. We support the First Amendment rights of everybody. Just as I want my religious liberties to be represented and acknowledged and the freedom to pray in Jesus' name or preach the gospel, I should respect and honor everybody else's religious liberties the same. And often it's the chaplain is the person that has to step up and say on behalf of somebody that whose faith I totally disagree with. Theological, it's a total opposite. But I will say their First Amendment right is just as important as my First Amendment right. Just because I come from a Christian faith group that's widely recognized, I can't disregard this person because he's Norse pagan. That's the trendy faith right now that I'm running into. I've had somebody that said they were cyber pagan. I've had various flavors of Judaism, Islam, Wiccan, paganism, Baha faith, not Baha California, Baha'i, you know, and everything is between. And people that just say they're atheist, agnostic, or they're spiritual, but they don't really know what they believe. They have the same First Amendment rights as I do. So I'm there to defend and for that. So while I primarily function to provide you, and I'm leading a worship service, it's for my faith, the Bible, the Word of God, the gospel. I facilitate and make sure other people have the opportunities as space and time and the mission allows to practice their faith. I don't put on a yarmulke on Friday nights and pretend to be Jewish. I don't get some beads out and fumble with them on, you know, to be Catholic and stuff like that. I honestly tell people when I'm talking to Catholics, I'm not Catholic, so my answer is not going to be the Catholic answer. But if you want to hear what the Word of God says, you know, I can do that. But again, respecting their First Amendment rights mean we facilitate for other people to practice their faiths. I'm an advisor to the command on issues of morals, ethics, morale, to sit down and give the chain of command, you know, sometimes the stuff they don't want to hear, but they need to hear. Without divulging confidentiality, having to sit down with my chain of command and tell them, those last two Liberty visits, ports we pulled into, we came this close to having very serious sailor-on-sailor sexual assault incidences. You know, in the military's safety thing, we call that a near miss. We almost had a fatal accident, you know. We almost destroyed an airplane, but we didn't, you know. But we came that close, we got to investigate, you know, and telling the chain of command, we came that close to somebody being raped. We need to do something. So, you know, having those type of sit-downs with the command. Showing the XO, my executive officer, that's the number two, a letter I was intending to email to senior chaplains that report to admirals, asking them about the pandemic policy, that way my captain was interpreting the policy and restricting people was grossly different than how other captains were interpreting the very same policy. I didn't have to send that to the chaplain, senior chaplain, and for the admirals to read. because the XO got the message and advised the captain that, hey, we need to review what we're doing. The effect on morale is getting out of control and causing problems. And it's the type, you know, that's one of the things they taught me in chaplain school is keep your captain off the cover of Navy Times, you know. <Yes. laughs> You know, keep them off of CNN, you know. So, and like I've already said, we provide pastoral counsel to everybody, regardless of faith and practice. I've had people come in and say, okay, you know, chaps, I'm an atheist. I'm like, great, you here to talk about God? No, not really. Well, sit down, relax. What can I do for you? And after an hour of hearing him talk about his relationship issues and giving some practical things, and, you know, every now and then just prodding, is there a spiritual thought in there or stuff, you know, as, you know, as he was leaving, saying, okay, now do you want to talk about God? And he was jokingly, you know, he said, you know, half jokingly, and, you know, it's like, no, okay, well, maybe next time. But at least he knew chaplain had some answers. Chaplain had some help. And I made it clear that my help was not, I wasn't making this up on my own. I had an authority that I was making, giving him the source for. Now, whether he acknowledged that or not, he at least acknowledged that what I was telling him made sense. You know, so being a witness at times is, can sometimes be very indirect. Having the wisdom of when to be bold, when to be subtle, you know, that's what chaplains do. Now, one of the big areas of counseling that we focus on and that we hear a lot about in the news with the military, of course, is issues of post-traumatic stress disorder, suicide. We've probably, most of us, if you've been paying attention the last few years, you know, heard this statistic that the veteran suicide rate is 22 veterans a day, which is a shocking number. Now, the good news is the actual statistics, you know, we tend to take statistics and misuse them for effect. But the good news is it's actually lower than 22, and that data varies from month to month, year to year. But still, one death a day is one death too many. And suicide rates in our military are around all-time high rates. When I first joined the military, there were more. The suicide rate was higher in the civilian community than it was in the military. That's not the case anymore. Army, Air Force, Navy, Marines, Space Force too, I guess, both of them. But suicide is not just a military problem. It's not a war and post-deployment stress issue. Most of the military suicides are from those who have never deployed or were never in combat. Early on, when I was coming back from Iraq in our combat, you know, they're going, hey, you need to have these post-deployment briefs with these people talking about operational stress. We had this whole four-color continuum chart we had to train everybody on and all that. But most of the people that were coming to my office were the young Marines that hadn't been on that deployment. You know, the only time they fired their weapons was at the range in training. They hadn't been shot at. Because suicides aren't a combat problem. Suicide is a society problem. It's a growing society problem, not just for military, not for veterans. The millennial generation passed the Generation X for the higher suicide rate when they were the same age. Now that number of the millennial rate is being blown off the charts by Generation Next Z or whatever we're calling it. And the next generation that's coming through our Christian school right here, right now, is set to blow that number off the charts. Suicide is a generational problem. But it's not just the young kids, it's older people as well, up and down that. But without going to all the stats and the stuff, numbers to thing, you know, the numbers that, just think that the number, like an iceberg, the numbers that we see, the numbers get reported is the tip of the iceberg. Because there's the deaths by suicide that aren't classified as suicide out of respect for the family, or there wasn't a suicide note, so therefore we're going to give the benefit of the doubt that the guy took all that medication and all that alcohol by accident. I had a Marine, that was the ruling. And of course, there's the suicide behaviors that don't result in death. And just the ideations And it just, the iceberg gets bigger and bigger below the surface of the water. So we're having record number of people dying by suicide at here. You know, just statistically speaking, looking at the small crowd we have here, there's more than one of you that have had attempted suicide. Multiple of you have had serious thoughts. A lot of you have had casual thoughts of maybe not suicide, of killing yourself, but just not wanting to wake up in the morning. Or just, I just don't want to be here. And by here, mean being alive. Because of stress, issues. There is no one single cause of suicide. There's not one simple thing that we can narrow it down to, or else treating suicide would be a lot easier. We all have a lot of different stuff. In some of my suicide training, they picture it as, you know, the tributaries to a river. There's all sorts of tributaries in life and stress that can come down and be those factors that put somebody in that river of thinking about suicide. And naturally, our instinct, our life self-preservation instinct that God created us with is a dam, a barrier to that river to keep us from going over. But there's cracks that can develop in that dam. And then we get into that river, we're having thoughts of suicide, and if something doesn't happen, there's not intervention, we go over the waterfall. And the waterfall is when there's harm. And doing studies and reading the stuff of people that have survived attempts of suicide. I didn't get his name down, but there's a guy that's famous for, he jumped off the Golden Gate Bridge and lived. And now his life purpose is to try to keep other people alive. Because he said he was there on the bridge, I think it was 6 hours, contemplating, hoping someone would just say something and help him. And after that 6 hours, he took that step off, and as soon as he was past the point of his gravity was over the edge, the thought that went into his mind was, this was a mistake. I don't really want to die. And he was, I forget how long he was in the hospital. He broke almost every bone in his body because you fall from the Golden Gate Bridge, hit that water, it's hitting a concrete hard. And that's the thing, is other suicide attempt survivors where it's been, you know, neck and neck of surviving, their thoughts was, yeah, once I took the pills, once I, you know, pulled the trigger, once I jumped off, I thought, no, I wanted to live. So knowing that is why it motivates us to try to help people before they go over that waterfall, try to identify these people. And the best news is we can look to the Word of God and we can find hope. We can find guidance, not just the hope of the gospel. Again, assuming tonight's crowd, you know the gospel, but more practical things of how to care for people. And that's what brings us to Elijah. Because this particular instance, Elijah has come off of a great victory. Chapter 18, I mean, that's like a motivation. You want to get motivated, you know, read 1 Kings chapter 18. But then stop there, you know. What happens, everything in Elijah's life that we know of up to that point is just miracle after miracle and just the power of God. Elijah was not a wimpy believer. And he didn't just suddenly lose all of his faith from chapter 18 going into chapter 19. He was a sound man of God. So if a sound man of God can say to God in a moment of distress, I just want to die, the first thing we have to recognize is that could be any of us. It's not just our mindset of the stereotypical depressed, quiet person. It could be probably the loudest person in the room. It could be any of us. All of us can get through and break through that dam and start heading towards that waterfall. If it can happen to Elijah, it can happen to any of us. So that's one of the things, is recognize who it could be. Now, looking at what did happen with Elijah, there's all sorts of theories in the commentaries of his pride. And yeah, there's definitely some pride, but you know, that's sort of like giving the Jesus answer in Sunday school. You know, you want to talk about, well, what's the cause of his sin? Well, pride, of course. You know, it's always pride. There's a little bit of pride, but there's just a lot of, again, other things going on. He saw himself being alone. Because, you know, here's from verse 10, it says, "And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets and thy sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah felt alone. He saw himself as a personal failure. He'd had this great victory on the mountain. They defeated the prophets of Baal. He saw King Ahab was there and saw this. King Ahab has to be, God has to change King Ahab now. Israel, the northern kingdom, is going to have this revival. And it didn't happen. King Ahab went whining and crying to his wife Jezebel. And there was no revival. The people that on the mountain didn't come swooping down and kick Jezebel out. No, it was business as usual. We had a great day at church, and then Monday comes, and it's business as usual. Elijah felt like he was a failure. In the things reading through this is, Elijah never felt like God failed him. Sometimes people blame God, or people saying Elijah. I don't see that in reading the text. Elijah never doubted God. He doubted himself. He saw himself as a personal failure. He felt abandoned by his people. The nation of Israel had abandoned him. Great victory. God is God. There's no doubt. Fire from heaven. It's raining now. But yet he still felt alone. And like so many people that have emotional issues and stress and whatnot, Elijah had the fear of men, the fear of others more than he feared God. Oh, he feared God. But he, for some reason, he was fearing Jezebel more than he feared God. Beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And fear is more than just, oh, he's God. There's actual some fear in the fear of God. When we understand that, no matter what other people may threaten us with, we're going to see, you know, well, God's bigger than this threat. But Elijah was losing his focus on that. He feared for his own life. Which brings a contradiction, and I see this a lot, again, in suicidal people. Elijah is running away from it, Jezebel, running for his life, but when he gets and prays to God, he says, please take my life. Which gives us another idea of helping suicidal people is, again, they're not sure they want to die. They're just not sure they want to live. There's uncertainty. And uncertainty can be a good thing when you're trying to help somebody. It's like, okay, what, you know, and I've said this, you know, I'm hearing you're not sure you want to die, so why don't we just pause for a moment and try, take some time and try to figure that out. We don't have to figure it all out right here at the moment in my office, and medical may or may not be able to help you, but what I'm also hearing is you're not uncertain about, you know, not living, you know. Uncertainty is that. Again, because part of us is created, you know, we're created by God to live. And this emotional pain is causing us to think about death. So that uncertainty right there can be that thing that keeps somebody alive until you can take more time and talk to them and the balance starts to shift. More towards life, less on death. And we see that here with Elijah. I'm running to save myself so that I can run away and hope to die. You know. But again, that shows the disturbed thinking of somebody that's suicidal. And God, Elijah had a misunderstanding of how God works. Oh, he believed in God. He was a strong prophet, one of the most powerful prophets we see in the whole Bible. Yet, he was missing a key understanding of God. And I think this is, again, what we see, that when Elijah gets down to the mountain and God shows him the fire, the wind, and the earthquakes, and there's no God and all that. Yeah, God's causing all that to happen. But then God calms in a silent voice. It's God's teaching him that God more often works in the still, small voice, in the everyday calmness and small activities, in the little local church, not the big meetings and stuff. Because Elijah, he did this great thing of praying and saying, hey, it's not going to rain. Well, it didn't rain. He was miraculously fed twice. He raised a kid from the dead. Miracle. Huge miracles. And, of course, the whole incident on the mountain. Big time. So when Elijah saw God working, it was always the big miracle. So God had to teach Elijah, I don't always work in the big miracle. It's usually I'm using people. Small things, little things, in the quiet, in the peace of the night. That's how God often works. And I think that was the biggest thing of what Elijah, because after that lesson, then God tells Elijah, you can go. Here's your new plan. Here's your purpose. And Elijah went and obeyed. And we see, you know, what Elisha would do. I always get tongue-tied when I'm talking about Elijah and Elisha. I get them backwards. He gives a plan for him to live again with that renewed purpose. Now, let me go back a little bit, and we see some other practical things that happen with Elijah. You know, so before God gives him this big lesson with the lightning, the fire, the earthquakes, and the small voice, you know, and before he has him travel to the mountain, God sends an angel, not to give him a great message or whatnot, but to take care of him. Because we see that when he gets there by the juniper tree, that he sleeps, he eats, he sleeps, he eats, he rests. Practical care, eating, sleeping, exercise, help restore the mind and the soul. Mind, body, spirit. Or in the Navy now we have warrior toughness, and it's mind, body, soul. Soul, spirit, okay, we'll take it, you know, and use it. All three interact with each other. You've ever been worried over something? Tomorrow's the big final exam, you know, and they're worried about the final to the point that you're throwing up the morning of the test. You can't keep any food down. You're physically sick because of an emotional concern. Or your physically problems to the point, yeah, you lose your appetite. Again, it's easy to prove mind and body are interacting. So just remember, it's mind, body, and spirit. They all interact. And really, from a biblical perspective, it's the spirit is at the center, and our mind and our body are revolving around that. You know, so if your spirit's not right, your mind and your body aren't going to be right. I've met some Marines that they were physical specimens of as perfection as you could be. Ripped muscles, they could max out their PRT, perfect score every time. Their body fat percentage was single digit. I mean, it's just incredible. They were an emotional, spiritual wreck when they were talking to me, though. You know, you can focus on one thing and be a total wreck the elsewhere. So we see that. When I'm talking to people, frequently I would ask people five things. And I tell them, hey, I'm going to ask you five practical questions. You know, even before I know what they believe or I've only gotten a smidgen of what their problem is, just sort of helps me evaluate and see where they're at. And I'll ask them, okay, how much sleep do you average a night? You know, we all have our good nights, we all have our bad nights. If you're not getting enough good sleep, and good sleep means deep sleep, REM type sleep, then your brain doesn't reset. Those little electrical synapses start misfiring. And the more you go without those reset, the more your synapses misfire, your reaction speed diminishes, your problem-solving skills diminish, your memory starts to diminish, and those things are cumulative, and they build up. And your ability to maintain those emotional balances in your mind get out of whack. I have chaplains that are friends that work with the Navy SEAL candidates at the BUD school, Coronado. And one of the assignments that they do, you know, as they're going through their hell week, is where they're sleep deprived for 3 or 4 days straight, is they, you know, one of the things, they have to get in the little rubber raft as a team, about 8 or 10 of them, and they paddle out into the San Diego Harbor around this buoy and paddle back in. Real simple exercise. They've done it hundreds of times already when they were not sleep deprived. But now they're so sleep deprived, they get up there and they're just paddling in circles because they're just zombies. They've got the muscle memory of how to paddle, but their eyes are open, but no one's home. You know, the entire team, it's up, and this, the instructors say, they just laugh at them, you know. Eventually, you know, they pull them back in and stuff. And the smart teams, you know, figure out as they're going through this, it's like, okay, while we're paddling, you get 5 minutes of rest. And then you get up, and each person gets 5 minutes of rest, you know, while they're away from the instructor, you know. And just that 5 minutes is just enough to be conscious enough to, okay, get them back to shore, you know, safely and soundly. And that's how our bodies work, you know. I had a Marine combat veteran in Iraq, saw some of the worst stuff you could think of. He comes into my office. He's a sergeant. I was a brand new chaplain, and he says, "Chaps, I haven't slept in 3 days because I'm afraid to go to sleep because of the nightmares." Now, I'm a brand new chaplain, and I'm thinking, okay, what am I supposed to tell him? Eventually, what I did is I called another chaplain who had been to combat to Iraq and said, "Hey, could you talk to this guy? Because I hadn't, you know, I'm brand new. I haven't been to combat and stuff." As soon as that other chaplain started to talk to him and said, "Oh, where were you in Iraq?" And he goes, "I was there too. Different time, but same location." And immediately that sergeant started to open up and talk what was really on his heart and his mind. The relationship issues, the horror he had seen, you know, what was causing these nightmares and everything like that. So he was able to connect. You know, and I was just telling you as believers and stuff, the importance of coming together as a church, as a local family, is being able to share with other people that think and believe like you do. We may not all have the exact same life experiences, but we have the exact same God who will hear us, and we can share and we can pray. Because I've had people say, you know, tell me horrible stories, you know, the lives that they grew up in before they joined the military. You know, they joined the military to escape being homeless, being abused, and all this other stuff. And, you know, I haven't experienced those things, but I can help them. And one of the ways I can help them is, you know, find out, okay, you're a believer. You know, if they're not a believer, maybe they'll be open to the gospel. But he says, "I'm going to pray for you." And they're like, "Okay, chaps," or whatever, you know, because I know God can and will help them, you know. So sharing, and because, you know, besides eating and sleeping, there's that social connection, being with other people, you know. Part of the thing when it's the veteran, or not, a Memorial Day thing in American Legion, and talking to people, that a lot of times that's how veterans help each other, is just being around in organizations where they can talk. You know, a Gulf War veteran can talk to a Vietnam veteran, and even though totally different wars, slightly different politics, but, you know, they both saw combat, you know. Having incoming rocket fire changes you. And, you know, so, you know, I can say that now. You know, that connections and stuff like that. So the value of that social connections and family, personal family, friends, real friends, not social media friends, real friends. And again, our church family. You know, so I ask them about, okay, how much they're sleeping. I ask them what their diet is. How are they eating healthy? Again, they don't have to be super diet, but I had a Marine, his diet was Doritos and I think it was Red Bulls was his power drink of choice. That it was literally all he was eating, day after day after day. His first sergeant said, hey, you know, chaps, you need to talk to this guy. He's a wreck. We don't know what's going on. But I talked to him, and I figured out what his problem was to start with. Yeah, his nutrition was horrible because, you know, he'd just eat those little snack bags of Doritos all day long. And then when it was chow time, he wasn't hungry. So he wouldn't eat a real meal. But, you know, an hour after chow time, he's hungry again. He'd start eating his Doritos. And to keep that energy going, as soon as he started to get that dive, you know, the one Red Bull, that energy starts to die off, he would just get another one, crack it open, and start drinking it. So he's just feeding off sugar and caffeine and Dorito, artificial stuff like that. You know, the Marine Corps is better than the Navy. And the Marine Corps orders says you will go to a nutritionist, you will follow the diet, and you report back to us and stuff like that. So, yeah, this Marine got on a diet, started eating healthy. His emotions started getting a lot better. So, you know, how you're sleeping, how you're eating, the type of exercise you get. Again, Marines are usually pretty good at this, but you'd be surprised. But sailors, horrible. We talk about physical fitness, but it never happens. You know, well, you know, the Navy says, I'm getting off my message here, but the Navy says, you know, you should do so much exercise 3 times a week. But you got to figure out when to do that on your own. The Marine Corps says, okay, exercise, going to the gym, working out, that's part of your work day. You know, stuff like that. You know, I'm trying to find, you know, an officer to guy need a signature and says, oh, he's at the gym. It's like, it's the middle of the work day, you know. It's like, well, yeah, this is when he works at the gym, you know. It's like, okay, you know. So, okay, off the rabbit trail. Stop making fun of the Navy. Physical fitness, again, getting your cardio up, you know, getting that heartbeat a little bit so it gets that adrenaline going in our body, gets the endorphins going in our brain. Again, God's designed us to function better that way. Again, you don't have to be a super ultra marathon athlete, but just do something 3 times a week that gets your heart rate going without causing a heart attack. You know, will help. You know, so I'm asking these very practical things. And then I ask about family and social connections and stuff like that. You know, so these young students, they get out of boot camp, they come over to my A schools, they're living in the barracks and they're going to class. And when they're not in class, they're in their barracks on their video game machine. And that's all they do, or they're watching YouTube and everything like that. They don't know their roommates, they don't know anything like that. And more we're encountering in the military over the years, the change of generation stuff, is these the sailors, you know, aren't building that camaraderie like they used to. And especially I've read articles about the Marines are concerned about this, because in battle, it's that camaraderie that makes you somebody jump on that grenade and save everybody else. But if you don't have that camaraderie because you're so off in the social media world and you don't know the people, they're just people you work with, you know, that's a real concern. But also, again, God designed us to be social creatures. Even if we're introverts, we still have to have personal interaction. Extroverts, they need a lot of interaction. That's overwhelming me, you know. But I'm more introverted. But still, we need that social interaction. And then, of course, the fifth thing I always ask, again, is about their spiritual well-being, their spiritual health. You know, again, the Navy term is spiritual readiness. But I can try to twist that around, find out, again, what do you believe? What do you, you know, oh, I was raised Catholic. Okay, what do you actually, you know, when's the last time you were in a Catholic church? Well, okay, your mom makes you go to Catholic. Okay, what do you really believe? And again, if it opens up opportunity to share the gospel, great. But again, and again, this is the way God designed us, is we need a relationship with God to have that mind, body, spirit all work together. Because you get all those, any of those things out of sync, then you start having problems. Those are those little tributaries that start cracking through the dam that gets us into. We have too many of those things all at once, or just over time builds up and builds up and builds up. You know, I think Elijah, he had little things he didn't recognize. And then all of a sudden, you know, when Jezebel sent out this death warrant for him, you know, it just all burst at once. And in fear, he ran away. And he didn't know what else to do. He says, well, I'm a failure. I might as well die. But God took care of those things. He made sure, the angel made sure he slept, made sure he ate. Exercise wasn't an issue when you're walking 100 miles, you know, a day. But he took care of those practical things, and that got him prepared for the lesson of it's not God of the big stuff. You know, God can do the big stuff, but it's the still small voice, and that's how he works. And he gave him, reminded him really of his purpose. You know, it wasn't a totally new mission. He gave him some specific tasks that was different. But what Elijah was doing all along was doing things for the nation of Israel, but to just to give honor and the glory to God. And so God gave him that mission. He says, go, you're going to anoint, you're going to go to a foreign country in Syria, and you're going to anoint Hazael, who wasn't royalty, to be king. You're going to go to Jehu. He was the leader of the army. He's going to be king of Israel, and they're going to cause a mess. And then, oh, yeah, you're going to pick your own replacement. I've got him, Elisha. You know, there was the succession plan. So Elijah knew that, okay, my ministry is beginning to, is peaked. And that's okay. I'm okay with that. You know, too often I see pastors and churches that, you know, they keep going and they keep going and they keep going. And I think one of the biggest problems of, you know, where I went to school, Tennessee Temple, Dr. Lee Robinson, Pat Robinson just passed away, whatever, you know, Lee Robinson, real man of God, who's one of his quotes that, he didn't originate it, but he said, everything rises and falls on leadership, but the fall of Highland Park Baptist Church, the fall of Tennessee Temple, was the lack of preparing and putting in that next wave of leadership, you know. And here, God knows Elijah cannot go on and on forever, and says, okay, I've got Elisha to come on, and he's going to take over. And we see the type of person, you know, that Elisha was. And Elisha was just beginning, and he's there, and immediately he says, okay, he makes, you know, he's got oxen, a whole bunch of oxen, so he's a wealthy family. But, you know, he says goodbye to his father and his mother, say, hey, I may never see you again. You know, God's called me. And he kills the yoke of oxen, boils their flesh, you know, and has a big sacrifice. And then he rose and he went after Elisha and administered unto him. And then we continue to go on from that point on in 1 Kings and 2 Kings and stuff about Elisha. And Elisha, you know, does twice as much as what Elijah did. And we see that here, what we can learn from Elijah is Elijah, yeah, he was a man of God. Definitely we should be like a man of God. But even a man of God can have their moments of weakness. It wasn't a great moral failure. It was just a series of things that built up and gave way. And learning how God took care of Elijah to save him and to get him back into the ministry and back doing what he's called him to do and going on with life, no longer asking for death, but continuing to want to live. It's these are the principles and stuff that we can take and apply to our friends, our neighbors, school children, whomever we were, co-workers, wherever, and point them to the Word of God, to the saving gospel, but also, you know, even if it is, if all you can get them to do is just eat, sleep, exercise, and have some social connections, most likely they're going to stay alive. And then you can continue to pray for them and present the gospel to them. You know, so it helps us to be able to help others and just, again, cut into that suicide rate and be with that. So with that, I'm going to pray and ask God to bless us. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, I thank you for the great testimony that you give us of the power and strength of and faith of Elisha. but also giving this moment of weakness that we can look at and make us realize, you know, we're all weak. We can all be just like Elijah in the negative, and more likely in the negative than the positive, you know. So we pray, Lord, to thank you that you show these practical things we can do, how you took care of Elijah. You taught him that you work in the silent things, and that you can help save lives, both physically and spiritually. And I ask now that you be with the church here as we go on, be with pastors. He's off in Peru, and give them safe return, and just for the other events, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.